Well, we come to the seventh chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and so I invite you to look to that chapter. We'll be looking at the first 10 verses of it this morning. And the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at those heavier themes, the peril of falling away or of sliding away or of losing our footsteps, as we've seen, the way in which it's easy to drift away. And that certainly a bit of a break from the overall theme of the Epistle to the Hebrews, which is in fact that Christ is superior. He is the better way. He is the ultimate one. He is the supreme one over every single one of the figures in the Bible that indeed teach us of the supremacy of God Himself. Jesus is superior to the angels. Jesus is superior to Moses, who's the leader of the people, the angels who are the spokesman for God. And certainly Jesus is superior to the faithful leader of Joshua, even as we've seen, and all of the trials and temptations of the people of God. And Joshua was yet faithful, but how much more faithful is Christ? Jesus, who is even superior to Abraham, the man of faith, the father of many nations. Jesus, this morning, as we'll see, who is even superior to Melchizedek, this figure of the Old Testament, this mysterious one, who is this king of righteousness that we have seen mentioned now a couple of times in this epistle to the Hebrews. So let's look to God's most holy word again. Let me remind you, God's word is living and active. It is sharper than a double-edged sword. It is suitable to pierce to the inner recesses of our heart. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And the descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descendant from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in another case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of the ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Beloved, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let me pray again. Our Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks this day. We pray that your word would speak to us. We give you thanks for the way in which you teach your people from your word, that you are a God who speaks to us and doesn't leave us on our own. We give you thanks this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Using analogies or comparisons are a most poignant way to form or to shape a valuable description. If you were to be introduced before a large gathering of people as a featured speaker and someone would introduce you and say that you are like Winston Churchill or you are like Ronald Reagan, people, they would perk up. Their ears would be attuned to what you were about to say. If you were introduced as someone of high character and honor like Mother Teresa, people would take notice. They would wonder about your life and what you had done. If you were introduced as a wonderful culinary genius or somebody of great hospitality like Martha Stewart, people would want to go to your house and eat your food and enjoy your hospitality. If you were somebody who was compared to the leadership abilities of Richard Nixon or someone who was compared to the kindness of Charles Manson, people would stay far away. Comparisons are important for us to understand the greatness of someone. And you can do so with just a few words. And the writer to the Hebrews here is making a grand comparison. He's been doing that with all the others that we have seen. And time again, he makes these comparisons. And this morning, we land on this character once again, Melchizedek. Melchizedek, this priest of the Old Testament, this one who is being compared here, that Christ is being compared to, this historical but most mystical figure of the Bible. Who in the world is this Melchizedek? He's obscure. It's odd. We know what his name means, but what else about him? Melchizedek is significant in the Old Testament. We make much of John the Baptizer in the New Testament, but we often forget about Melchizedek, and in some ways they're similar. Not in the sense of being prophets, but in the sense of what they do for Jesus Christ and how they highlight the work and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've already seen him back in Hebrews chapter 5 and chapter 6. You can read about him in verse 20 of chapter 6, that Christ has become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It is Jesus Christ who follows the order of Melchizedek, not simply the order of the Levites. And that is being stated here in this particular passage of Hebrews. And so the writer has drawn this comparison, and in the mind of the writer here, and certainly quoted in the past that we've looked at, is the 110th Psalm in verse 4. David used it to describe the coming of the Messiah, what the Messiah would be like. And he says this in the 110th Psalm: "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." That is stating that God has appointed his son, Jesus Christ, to be the one forever after this order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is significant in the Bible because he is this one who meets with the significant Abraham, who's the father of many nations, who was appointed by God, who is the one in which God would enact and manifest his covenant of grace. It is Jesus who is the fulfiller of the covenant of grace, but in the meantime, it was Abraham who would be at the beginning of the covenant of grace and would be the great example, and certainly the great example of faith. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He acted upon what he knew to be true about God speaking to him, and he followed God. And in following God, he was blessed. The story of Abraham has to do with blessing. Though his life was hard, it was difficult, though he had to exert incredible patience, he was blessed by God. He was blessed in his offspring. We are the offspring of Abraham who have faith in Christ. Abraham's offspring who are innumerable. Well, Melchizedek is one who blesses Abraham. But more on Melchizedek. He appears briefly to us in the beginning of the story, the history of redemption, the Bible itself. He begins to be spoken of in Genesis chapter 14. It's really all that we know about him other than what the writer to Hebrews says. And the account in Genesis 14 goes like this: Abraham's nephew Lot and a goodly number of others who were under the shepherding rulership of Abraham, they are captured by four wicked kings in Canaan. These Canaanite kings capture them, and Abraham decides that he should organize an army of some 318 men, and in a clandestine effort, like the special forces, Abraham and these men go in, they defeat these four kings, and they reclaim their loved ones. Genesis 14 tells us, after his return from the defeat of Shurlodomor and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah. That means the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abraham. And he said, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. So who is this Melchizedek? There have been several opinions that have been proposed of who Melchizedek is, and certainly you can read up on those on your own and in your own timing, but some have suggested that Melchizedek here is a marvelous type and symbol of Christ. That is certainly true of who Melchizedek is. He is an early representative or representation of Christ in his character description, his very name, King of Righteousness, and his name, King of Peace, as being of the king of the city of Salem. And Abraham gladly recognized him, representing the same one true God who called him to Canaan. And he gave him his tithes. Abram recognized Melchizedek as his spiritual superior. That much we know. He recognized him as being superior. That's why he gave the tithes, the emphasis even in Hebrews of the giving of the tithes. This man was specially appointed by God. This man was, in a way, superior to Abraham even. But still, there's some wonder here about who Melchizedek is. Some have suggested, and I think wrongly so, that he was a son of Noah, like maybe even Shem. Others have suggested that this is a celestial angelic being, and still others have suggested that this is in fact a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7 seems to rule out all of those options to me. If this great figure Melchizedek was Christ himself in pre-incarnate form, something similar to what happened in the book of Daniel with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In the fiery furnace, there is the manifestation of the Lord there in the salvation. But here, this is different because the writer to the Hebrews says in verse 3 of chapter 7 that Melchizedek resembled the Son of God. It wasn't the Son of God who was here. It was this one who resembled him. He was like the Son of God, Jesus Christ, but not the Son of God. It wouldn't make sense here for Jesus' priesthood to be described as well in this ordering of Melchizedek and what is being stated here as Jesus being superior then. Jesus would be on par then if Melchizedek was Jesus Christ. So I think we need to rule out that option there. But who is this Melchizedek? He's mysterious. We know so little about this guy, and yet it's extremely important that we understand him. We understand what the writer is teaching us here, saying to us here, because he is significant, especially in light of the way in which he comes after the time of Noah and the way in which he is in this wicked world of Canaan. He's an extraordinary man. And God has handed to him the true and right and pure worship, what God has demanded before the law has even come. It makes him incredibly significant. Well, the writer highlights several things about this Melchizedek, and we really don't know more about him. And that's what makes Melchizedek even more significant, is that we know just enough about him, and it makes us wonder even more, but it tells us that he is most unique and special. First, this is a man who was both a king and a priest. Melchizedek was both a king and a priest. We see this in verse 1, and it is stated here of his name and what his name means. In the Old Testament, the kingly and priestly offices were always separate. No one man would hold the civil power and the religious authority together. But this man does. Melchizedek not only combines these offices, but it's noted here that he's worthy of them. His name bears his character and the title King of Salem, the king of the place, the city of peace, in the midst of a land that was anything but peace. Salem predated Jerusalem, probably the same exact place. here he is dwelling in this place, doing what God has commanded. He's been apportioned righteousness by God. He has what Abraham has, what others do not have in the land of Canaan. Righteousness. He enjoys the dwelling of God and the worship of God, the presence of God, the peace of God, the very righteousness of God, and the others in the land do not. He's a king and a priest. Secondly, Melchizedek met Abraham when he returned from the victory and he blessed Abraham. Now think back to chapter 6 that we had looked at. Abraham was promised the very blessing of God, and it was hard to come by because it took so long for him to experience that. And even when he experienced the blessing of God in the giving of his son Isaac when he was an old man, he and his wife both. Even when he experienced that, God calls him to make even a greater example and says to sacrifice his one and only son. And Abraham went to do so and was stopped at the last second by the angel of the Lord, and the scapegoat was utilized for the sacrifice. But here, Melchizedek, the high priest, goes and blesses Abraham, who is already blessed. He's been blessed not only with the son, but to be the father of many nations. And Abraham is also blessed in the fact that he was given this one and only son that represented the one and only son forever, Jesus Christ. But Melchizedek blesses Abraham. It is Melchizedek who goes out to Abraham and blesses him. Melchizedek and Genesis 14, he's the one who presented this blessing of God to Abraham before all these who were in attendance. There were many people in attendance, including one of the other kings. Everyone saw that Abraham was blessed by God by this man of God, Melchizedek. And the blessing is demonstrated not only in a sense of this one who possesses heaven and earth, as the scriptures tell us, but this one who would be blessed by the giving of bread and wine. Bread and wine, symbols of celebration, symbols of prosperity, symbols of blessing. And Melchizedek brings this bread and wine out to Abraham, and it certainly is satisfying to him. Melchizedek foreshadowing the fulfillment of the new covenant that comes in the shed blood, the body of Christ that we have even represented this morning as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. So Melchizedek, he spoke of this blessing, but he also meets the very physical needs, the spiritual needs of Abraham. He does this in this symbolic way, and he is a part too of the way in which God's covenant of grace is manifested and unfolding in his history of salvation. Thirdly, the writer of Hebrews speaks of this king of righteousness, Melchizedek, in verse 3. He says this, he is without a father and mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God. He continues a priest forever. Of course, that should send our mind thinking he has not a mother or not a father. He has no genealogy. He's got to be a celestial being, an angelic being. This is another reason why this can't be Christ here, because Jesus Christ had a mother and a father. Jesus' father is God. Jesus' mother was Mary. This man, no mother, no father, no beginning or end, no genealogy. Genealogies are important to the Old Testament people. Not only because people knew who their grandparents were, but that's the way in which the faith is perpetuated. It comes through family lines. It's like that today in the church. Our children know the Lord because we have spoken of the Lord to them. It's not good for a child not to be told of the greatness of the Lord and the things of the Lord, for those things to be kept from them. We tell our children and our children's children that because we have a heritage of faith. That's the way the covenant works. Abraham was started with a genealogy. His father was Terah, and then Abraham's genealogy would go as follows. We know of Abraham's children, of Isaac, and then Isaac's children, and so forth and so on. Genealogies are important. Even Jesus is given a genealogy. But Melchizedek, he has none of that. He is without beginning and without end. He's even different here than Jesus Christ, is what the writer is saying. But he's representative of Jesus Christ in the sense of he is without beginning and end. That is similar to Jesus. Jesus always was, always is, always will be. Jesus always was, wasing. He always is, ising. And here Melchizedek is representative of this. Melchizedek, interesting figure, symbolizing Christ. He is this signpost of the greatness and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these three things, taken along with his name, his place of habitation, the way in which he is mystical here, it is all representative of the Son of God who was to come. And so what the writer wants us to see here is how wonderfully Melchizedek depicted Christ to the Old Testament people of God, how significant he was, that he was both this king and this priest, and that his line stands forever, and that ultimately it's fulfilled in Christ, that he is the one who holds both of these offices until Christ. So this writer is making this grand comparison for us. That Jesus Christ, who, like Melchizedek, is King of righteousness, King of peace, he is supremely trusted by God for this purpose. He's supremely trusted by God to be able to deliver blessing to his people, as Melchizedek was to Abraham. He is supremely trusted by God to deliver the bread and the wine to his people to satisfy us and nourish us. He is supremely trusted by God to be a high priest forever. He is the one who offers the sacrifice of his own self. Melchizedek likely had to use sacrifices of animals like would take place after the law was given. Melchizedek would have had to do things similar to what Abraham had to do when his son was substituted, or when the scapegoat was substituted for his son. But Jesus, he is the substitute. He is the one who is the ultimate, the supreme, the sacrifice. Well, certainly the writer to the Hebrews chapter 7 in verse 25, you can read on that, he goes on to say that this king and this priest in the order of Melchizedek, Jesus Christ, is able to save to the uttermost. Melchizedek is not able to save. Melchizedek is able to bless. He is able to satisfy with bread and with wine and to celebrate the things of the Lord, to lead people. He is both a priest and a king. He can lead people to God, but he is not God. It is God alone who is able to save to the uttermost. Melchizedek couldn't do it. Secondly, Melchizedek, his going out to bless Abraham in the presence of all the people of Canaan. It's a wonderful example, a type of the way in which Christ ministers to us. Christ comes to the people. Melchizedek went out and met Abraham and blessed him. Christ comes to us and blesses us. Like Melchizedek, when our battle is over, the risen Christ will bless us before the eyes of the world. There is an end times view here, so to speak, an eschatological understanding, that which is of the future here for the believer in Christ. Though we don't appear blessed before the peoples of the world and of Charlotte, we look like average people. What's being stated here is though Abraham was average, God made him above average by the blessing that was given to him. Though he was nothing, he was like everyone else without righteousness, God gave him righteousness. Melchizedek goes out and meets him. goes out and blesses him beyond the blessing he's already experienced. That's what Christ has done for us. He has ministered to us, met us, and the future aspect is that one day the entire world will see the blessing of God that has been poured out on us, in us. It's why when we take the Lord's Supper, the Apostle Paul says it, we continue to proclaim his death until he comes again. Every time we participate in the Lord's Supper, we proclaim his death until he comes again. What a marvelous ministry that Jesus has given to us. You are to proclaim my death until I return again. And we do that before the world. Whether they see it or not is something different. But our lives are covered with the shed blood of Christ and his righteousness. And it makes us most unique. Part of the blessing here of the Lord's Supper is that it is a bodily and spiritual refreshment to the people of God. The bread tastes good. The wine tastes good. It's a reminder of celebration of all of these good things. And Melchizedek shows this to Abraham. But how much more for the people of God? We take in Christ, who is the bread and the wine. We're refreshed, body and soul, by Christ. How much more for the people of God who have the Holy Spirit? The presence of the Holy Spirit in the Lord's Supper is what makes it most unique. It's what makes it not just bread and not just wine. That is not just bread and not this wine as we receive it in faith. Because the Holy Spirit is binding us and our faith in our union with Christ in the most mystical way that nobody can explain, but the presence of Jesus Christ is felt by the people of God. Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says this, Christ redeemed us so that in Jesus Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the peoples of the world so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. That's speaking exactly here of Melchizedek and Abraham receiving this blessing. The whole world sees this. We proclaim his death until he comes again. Well, thirdly, Melchizedek shows us that when Christ was raised from the dead, when he's ascended into heaven, he takes on the eternal priesthood. He becomes the priest of our salvation forever. Melchizedek, though his order is forever, he's not present. He's only there in Genesis 14 and then mentioned in Hebrews to remind us of Christ. His work was significant. It was important. It foreshadowed the work of Christ. Very much like John the Baptizer. He had a specific role to fulfill in the way in which God's salvation would be revealed in Christ. Christ, though, his eternal priesthood is here before us. He lives forever, and there will never be a time for you, the believer in Christ, where you won't be represented by him. There will never be a time when you will not have a priest. You always have a priest in Christ because he always was and always is and always will be. He is at the right hand of God the Father. He is always there offering prayers on your behalf. Even when you can't pray, he prays on your behalf to the Father. He's present with you even in the way in which his Spirit fills you, the believer. There will never be a time when you are without a priest. Abraham experienced life without a priest. And so here, Christ is far greater than even Melchizedek. It is Christ who is the one who presents us before the throne of God's glory with exceeding joy. His priesthood is eternal, it's never ending. Well, let's put all this together with the writer of Hebrews is saying here in this Old Testament occurrence, this figure that comes before the law of God is given, before this sense of the new covenant is manifested in Christ. When before God's plan of redemption is finalized in Christ, we have this one who is highly symbolic of his people. And he is superior in his day, in his time, but he is not the supreme one who is always and forever superior in Jesus Christ. And so what the writer here is saying is if this was the case for Abraham, that he received this incredible blessing, what is it for us who have Christ? We see him, we know him, we've experienced him, and he has come to us full of grace and truth, as John says in his gospel. Indeed, it was in Christ that Abraham had hope. Abraham was looking unto Christ. When Abraham looked into the eyes of Melchizedek, he saw this one who represented Christ. When he saw the bread and the wine, he knew there was something greater to be had. Even when he was given all of the promises, he's given all of those promises. They were future for him. Those promises are now for us. Abraham had to wait. It wasn't just that Abraham had to wait for Isaac. It's that he had to wait for Christ. That's why Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would one day see me, and he would be glad." How glad Abraham must have been to see the one who represented the source of every spiritual blessing, holding forth that bread and that wine as Melchizedek came to him after that incredible battle. But how much more when Abraham saw Christ appear? How much more when Abraham met the Lord Jesus Christ, who would fulfill his line and make everything forever certain and sure? How much more for us is what the writer is saying? That we experience him, we know him, we understand these things. Abraham had just the shadows of it. The people of the Old Testament had just the shadows of it to come. We have the full light of it in the face of Jesus Christ. And so once again, the writer is seeking to encourage this church who in the midst of trial and temptation, in the midst of this wicked world around us that is filling us with doubt, this world that is a sham, but it's got the glitter, it's got all of those things of goodness, it appears. In the midst of all that, we have Christ. In the midst of all of that wickedness of the world and that waiting and having all of those promises, Melchizedek comes and Abraham has Melchizedek. In the midst of all of our trial and circumstance, difficulties, the questions, everything that we have Christ who is superior. And despite our hardships, despite all of those things, we have a king who is this one of righteousness, but also of peace. It's no wonder Jesus would say, "My peace I leave you, my peace I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled." Because he owns it. He is at the center of our peace. Perhaps some of us need to turn to this better way of ministry. Some of us are standing there, maybe like Abraham, and we see this representation of Christ. We see all that is good of him, but we're only kind of receiving it from this one who was Melchizedek, a mere man. And if that's the case, you must come to Christ. Because apart from Christ, there is no righteousness, there is no peace. It is the righteousness of Christ that gives us peace. Because if we don't have the righteousness of Christ, our guilt overwhelms us and we run from God. We can't be in his presence without righteousness. And so we shun him. We don't want to deal with him. We won't think of him. And in the midst of these pressures of life, the strains, the circumstances, it's Jesus who gives us the peace that passes all understanding and guards our heart until the day that he returns. And although we're in this world of stuff, of ambition, of materialism, of romance, of sensualities, of all of the things in this life that are an allure to us, a distraction to us, those things will never bring us peace. Those things will never give us that which is superior. See, Abraham had everything. He had conquered these kings. He had a ton of land. And by having a ton of land, he had a ton of money. He had it all. But that wasn't the blessing of God. The blessing of God to Abraham was the promise that a Messiah would come and save him and save his all of his posterity who in faith would believe and trust and wait for the Messiah. And what the writer's saying to us here is that we have this superior one. We have one greater than the priesthoods because we have the high priest himself. We come to the table of the Lord today to celebrate this one who is exceedingly greater than Melchizedek, and this one who comes to us with bread and with wine to satisfy us and to nourish us, and this one who calls us by name. He knows us because he's died for us. He's given himself for us. And this one who calls us and comes and says, come and eat of me, drink of me, know me, and enjoy my peace because you have my righteousness. Let me pray. Lord, we give you thanks this day that you would meet with us and that you would encourage your people, that you would remind us of you who is the better way. Lord, we give you thanks that you are one who gives us even these images, these figures, that you would use people like this mystical one, Melchizedek, or of Abraham, that you would use these as symbols of faith that would teach us. Lord, we give you thanks that you would teach us again in Jesus' name. Amen.